sincere, to gain something from the message that will help them now and in the future. And I pray, amen. Now, verse number one, the chapter starts out, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him." Now, this is telling them basically to look to the past. Look back and see that things used to be different than they are right now. Now, when he talks about look to the rock whence you're hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you're digged, of course, man was made from the earth. God told man, "Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." Okay, and so basically we're talking about where man came from the dust of the ground, out of the earth, formed by God. But then he's saying that they descended from Abraham. He's saying, look to Abraham. In what way? As a role model. Look to him as a hero. He's the father of faith, the Bible says in Romans chapter 4, and that he's a role model of faith and so forth. But think about that. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 6, if you would. We're in Isaiah 51, so just flip over a few pages to the right in your Bible. When he says, "Look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him," he's saying to look to these great people of the past and learn something about how we should live. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:11, "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, for she judged him faithful who had promised." Of course, that verse is only in the King James Bible. Every other Bible dramatically alters that. It doesn't matter what the Greek says, they will just change it to not take away basically Sarah's faith and just say it was Abraham that had the faith in verses 10 and 11 in Hebrews, and it takes away the whole passage about Sarah having the faith to receive strength to conceive seed. That's only found in the King James Bible, because I've noticed this change in the NIV and several other modern versions. But in Jeremiah 6:16, here's a very famous verse that I'll read to you. The Bible reads, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein," or we don't want to walk therein is basically what they're saying. Now, we think of it as being a bad thing sometimes to be old-fashioned, but really being old-fashioned when it comes to the Bible and when it comes to church is actually the right way to be. He said, look for the old paths. Wherein is the good way? He said the right way is the old way. You see, the Bible is not a new book. Christianity is not a new religion. Now, there are new religions that call themselves Christianity, but the very fact that they're new proves that they cannot be Christianity, or they cannot be the religion of the Bible. For example, the Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church, it's a new religion. It's less than 150 years old. The Jehovah's False Witnesses, less than 150 years old. And there are all these new religions springing up. There's really nothing new under the sun. It's the same religion of Satan in the Garden of Eden when he said, you know, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so we ought to go back to the old ways of the Bible, the old methods, and not change with the times, and not go with the flow of the culture of 2009. Now, in things that have, you know, nothing to do with right and wrong or morality, we're not trying to, you know, get away from driving in cars and, you know, get away from modern technology because we think that that's evil in and of itself. But when I'm talking about when it pertains to spiritual things, we need to be old-fashioned. Amen. Now, people today are always trying to come up with some new thing. And churches today, independent fundamental Baptists, boy, they're always trying to unveil that new method that's going to build your church so fast, or that this new secret. And if you just get this book on marriage, your whole marriage will be transformed with this book. And it's only $9.95 plus $7.95 shipping and handling. Okay? And if you get this book on marriage, this will change your life. And you know, there are all the testimonials about, oh man, we've been married for 15 years, but then when I read this book, it was like a light bulb came on and my whole life was transformed with this new teaching. Now, here's the thing. There is nothing new. There's no such thing as anything that's new, because the Bible says there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It has been already of old time, which was before us. And so what happens is independent fundamental Baptists will have this great new thing. Really, they just borrowed it from the world or from some other false religion and were craving something new, when in reality, we need to stick with the old methods.
Amen.
Reading the Bible. There is no substitute for it. There's no substitute for memorizing the Bible. There's no substitute for praying. There's no substitute for door-to-door soul winning. There's no substitute for preaching. And there is no substitute for congregational singing. As the Bible teaches, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Hey, I'm talking about the old-fashioned way that church has been for centuries, and we think that we need something new when really we need to just do more of the old. More Bible reading, more prayer, more memorization, more sowing. We don't need something new. For example, they'll come in with a new thing and they'll say, here's our evangelism. It's a 3-week Bible study. And on the 4th week, they get saved. You know, and this is what I heard about in a church. Wait a minute. That's not new. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's just new to you because you're an independent Baptist, so you think it's new. And it's funny because I've been to these big conferences, these big pastors' conference, pastor school things, and I've spent 5 years of my life when I was a teenager in the new evangelical movement. You know, and I went to Baptist churches for 5 years from the time I was about 12 to 16 that basically preached the NIV. They had a rock and roll band. Nobody ever got saved. Nobody ever got baptized. And the preaching was a very short sermon, very soft, watered down, wrong Bible, wrong everything, never preached on sin, never preached anything. I was there in a few different churches like that for 5 years. And so I know what that crowd is about. And when I'm seeing these independent Baptists come out with their new stuff, I'm remembering, this is not new to me. Because I've already heard this before. The cell groups, the small group Bible study, the discipleship program where you go visit their house for 4 weeks. You know, this stuff is not new. It's only new to the independent fundamental Baptist. They've borrowed it from a crowd that doesn't even preach out of the same Bible, doesn't even preach the same gospel. And when I hear this terminology of, you know, give your life to Christ, no, Christ gave His life for you.
Amen.
Okay, you got that totally backwards.
Yep.
You are preaching the opposite of the gospel when you say the gospel is give your life to Christ to be saved. No, Christ gave His life for you. That's why you're saved. And so you don't give Him anything. You receive the gift of eternal life. You receive Jesus Christ, and it's not a swap. There's no trade-off. You believe, and therefore you receive. I mean, that's all there is to it. And so this give your life to Christ, or make a commitment to Christ. Make it, you know, and people say, well, so-and-so, he's been going to church and, you know, he believes, but he's just not ready to commit yet. And what is that commitment? Basically, what they're saying is a commitment to live the Christian life. And that, if that's salvation, then that's works salvation. If you're committing to live some kind of a lifestyle of church attendance, of adherence to God's Word, then basically you're talking about a works salvation. If you have to believe and then you have to commit to live a certain way, then you're saying faith plus live a certain way. Whether it be faith plus baptism, faith plus circumcision, it'll send you to hell. That's what the Bible says. Read Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, I believe. And so we need to get back to some of the old ways and not just be carried about with every wind of doctrine, tossed to and fro. I mean, the Bible says, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which would not profit them that have been exercised therein. He's saying, don't just always be on to some new, strange, you know, exciting, interesting doctrine. Some crazy new thing, and boy, we've never even heard of it, and it's the newest teaching out there. Wrong. You say, well, Pastor Anderson, you preach things that I've never heard before. I preach things that you've never heard before, but I don't preach anything that's new. I mean, I may find one small new thing in some verse in the Bible, because the Bible is such an infinite book. We're always going to be finding new nuances. But to just name one of the major doctrines that we believe and preach here at Faith Forward Baptist Church and tell me which one is new. None of them are new. And they've been believed and preached by millions of people for centuries. You say, oh, I don't believe that. It's the truth. And I mean, you name whichever, you name the one that I'm the most off the wall that you can think of. You know? Go, you know, oh man, you don't believe that the rapture is before the tribulation, you know? You believe it's before God pours out His wrath. Right, and did you know that so do the Lutherans, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Roman Catholics, and every Baptist before the 20th century. Every single Baptist before the 20th century, I'm talking about the 1900s, believed that it was not before. That doctrine wasn't even invented until the late 1800s. Okay, so pick another one. Okay, there's nothing new that we preach and believe here. The thing is, we seem like we're fanatics because we're towing the old line of 20 years ago, 30 years ago, and 40 years ago, things that used to be pretty common in this country, like door-to-door soul winning, like preaching hard against homosexuality and perversion, and preaching hard, you know, on social and political issues. Hey, this is what I grew up with. This is nothing new to me. When I was a little kid, this is what I heard in church. And this is what I'm preaching today. I didn't make this stuff up. But see, everybody else is changing around us. Hey, I'm not going to change. The Bible didn't change. God didn't change. Jesus didn't change. You say, well, society's changing. Why don't we change society instead of letting society change us?
Right.
We ought to be changing them for a while. We ought to stand up and stem the tide and get things going the right direction and not let them carry us away with the world. We need to go back to the old paths.
Amen.
There was a time in Jeremiah's day where they had strayed from the old paths as a nation. I mean, pretty much everybody was straying away. And he said, you need to seek the old paths. You need to go back to the old-fashioned way and not get into this new thing. You know, everybody wants a new Bible. No, the old Bible. Everybody wants new style of music. We'll have the old style music. You say, oh man, we're going to have a new style church service. No, the old way that we had church. And you say, oh man, it's boring. It's old. There's nothing boring about the Bible or singing or preaching. I've never been more bored out of my mind than sitting in church listening to some liberal special music. You know, I mean, what's more boring? Singing yourself or listening to other people sing? Good night, when you're participating, that's a more enjoyable experience, especially because you know the song, you got the words in front of you, than to sit down and listen to the newest contemporary song performed by you, sanitized for your protection, that's now it sounds like a fundamental Baptist song. It's really a rock and roll song, but it's been sanitized. Yeah. The management has sanitized it for you for your protection of your eardrums. And so that's boring. Hey, there's nothing boring about getting people saved every week.
Amen.
Something boring about reading the Bible and hearing it preached? I don't think it's boring at all. And if you think it's boring, then go somewhere else. Why would you come to such a boring place week after week? Are you crazy? Anyway, so in Isaiah 51, that's the first thing he's saying. He's saying, hearken to me, listen to me, ye that fall after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. He's saying you need to look backward to where you came from. You need to take a look back and not just only see the present and be carried away with the present. Look at Abraham. Look to Sarah. How did they live? I wonder what, you want to know about marriage, why don't you look at Abraham and Sarah's marriage? You don't want to look at that, because remember what she called him as a nickname? Lord. You remember that? That was in 1 Peter chapter 3. And she called him that twice in the book of Genesis. She called him my Lord. Why? Because she knew who the boss was in that home. And Abraham, when he saw the angels of the Lord coming to him, he said to his wife, go cook this, cook that, cook that. And then you remember, those two same angels went down to Lot's house. Lot went in the kitchen, put on an apron. He didn't even ask her. He just started cooking them a meal. You know? And so you say, what does it mean? I don't know. You figure it out. But the guy who was hanging around a bunch of queers, you know what I mean? He had his wife totally not obeying him, totally had no respect for him. I mean, his wife, remember he tried to get her to leave Sodom, and she just wanted to stay there, and just he was going to leave by himself. Finally, you have to drag her out, and then she's, you know, she left her heart in San Francisco. She had to turn around and look and turn into a pillar of salt. Okay, whereas Sarah is lifted up in the Bible as an example of biblical submission, and it says that you, whose daughters you are. if you're not afraid with any amazement. The Bible actually uses her as a role model for women. Sarah. Abraham is lifted up as a role model of faith. And Sarah is lifted up in Hebrews 11:11 as a woman of great faith. And so these are the kind of role models that we need to have. And by the way, role models are very important. Our role models ought not be the weirdos of Hollywood or even the players of the NFL. Because many of them do not live a righteous life, and I'll tell you right now, none of them are going to church, or else they wouldn't even be in the NFL. You cannot be attending church and be in the NFL because it's on Sunday. Am I right about that, or am I wrong? I don't even know. It sounded good in my sermon. I think it's true. You know what I mean? I think they play on Sunday morning. Am I right? Yeah, I know the Super Bowl's on Sunday. They play on Sunday. You know, dirt bike racing, professional dirt bike racing, it's on Sunday. What is it with sports being on Sunday? I don't understand. I remember my dad was a great dirt bike rider, and he was very skillful, very good, but he could only ever ride in the amateur class because the amateur class was on Saturdays and the professional dirt bike racing was on Sundays. And so he did not want to miss church, and so he could not participate in that. Because our world has made a religion out of sports. And they take sports and substitute it where people of this world who don't go to church are involved in sports on Sunday. And that's their religion. And you say, it's not a religion. Well, they go there, they scream, they yell, they get excited, they memorize it, they learn it, they get, well look, if it's not a religion, how come every morning I get up and read the Bible, they get up and read the sports page? That's their devotional. You know, tell me that's not a religion. They get up and they have a devotion with the sports page. Then they go to their worship service on Sunday. And woo! You know, and then they have their images, their graven images and idols, you know, of sports all over the wall and the memorabilia and so forth. And so, be careful. You say, are you against sports? I think playing sports is a great idea. I love to play sports. I'm an athletic person. But I think that this spectator sport industry can become a religion. And you ought to be aware of it. I'm not saying that it's completely wrong. I don't think you ought to watch it on TV with all the beer ads and the half-naked cheerleaders and all of the commercials and whatever. But I'm not against sports completely. But I'll say this. You better be careful that it doesn't become your religion. And I don't really see how it's edifying you or accomplishing anything for the kingdom of God to just sit around watching a game. Watching people throw a ball around. I mean, you might want to do something a little more important with your time and with your life, I would suggest. Now, playing sports, hey, I'll play sports with somebody this week. You know, if somebody want to go play basketball or something? I like to play sports. I just don't like watching sports, okay? Because I'd rather be a participant than a spectator. We live in a spectator society where people become lazy. They sit around. They don't do anything. They come to church and they don't get involved. They don't do the soul winning. They don't sing out. They just sit back and enjoy the show. And then they watch sports and they sit around. And then they talk about the sports team as if they did it. We won! You know what I mean? And they say, like, man, we beat them so bad. And I when I was a child, I didn't know the difference. I thought they were actually on the team. Because you know when you're a child, you have a really different perception of the world. I mean, when they said we beat the so and so, I thought they were on the team. Because of the way they talked about it. Oh man, we tore them up. You know. But really you haven't done anything. You've done nothing. You live in Phoenix. Wow. You know, and that just makes you the hero or something when they win. So it says in verse number 3, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. He's talking about the nation of Israel, much of it's desert. They actually have a similar climate to what we have here. There are many plants that only grow in two places in the world. Arizona, Mojave Desert, and also in Israel. For example, the Joshua tree grows in the Mojave Desert, which part of it is in Arizona, and it grows in Israel, which is the only two places in the world. So they have a similar climate, kind of a desert climate in a lot of places. And here he's saying that one day it's going to be like Eden. It's going to be a wilderness. He's basically referring to the millennium, when he's going to come and his blessings are going to be upon this earth, and no animals will be carnivorous anymore. And the earth will be back to basically like a Garden of Eden type status. Also, the new heaven and the new earth will be like that. Back to the way it was in the Garden of Eden, without the thorns and the thistles and the animals killing each other and tearing each other apart. It's going to be a more gentle, peaceful time for 1,000 years. And that's what this is looking forward to. It says in verse number 4, "Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." Basically what he's saying is, take a good look. Look around. Look at the sky. Look at the earth. He's saying it's all going to be gone one day. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. This world is not going to be here forever. It's going to be burned up. It's going to be gone. It's not going to last. And he's saying that, you know, the people on this earth will not live forever. All these things are going to pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away. And he's basically talking about the fact, and if you look down just a few verses, look at verse number 12, it says, I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? And it says in verse number, well, we'll come back to that when we get there, but the point is, the Bible says, you know, the earth dwell passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so the people of this world, the unbelievers of this world, they're going to pass away, they're going to die, they're going to be gone forever. This world, all the works that are therein, your job, your car, your house, it's all going to be gone someday. And, you know, if you keep that in mind, it's going to change the way that you live your life. Because you're not going to live for the temporal, physical things of this world. You're going to be living for things that have a more lasting value. Like, the earth's going to pass away, the heaven's going to pass away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Hey, getting people saved. Those people can endure forever. And we will have eternal life and last forever. Look down, if you would, at verse number 11. It says, "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return, and come with singing unto Zion. And everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." And so, the earth can provide things that can give enjoyment and fun, and you can achieve things and build houses, gardens, businesses, and get the enjoyment from that. But God's saying, look, the everlasting joy is found in being saved, serving God, living for God. You're going to have joy for all eternity. Now, we can get down in the dumps now and be upset about the way our life is going, but really, if you're saved, no matter how bad your life is, the Bible says that, you know, our life is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. Endure the pain of life right now. Endure the suffering. Endure living a righteous life, because you're going to have the whole eternity to enjoy. The world right now has their moment of pleasure for a season, and then they have nothing but suffering after that. I'd rather suffer a little now and then have the enjoyment to follow for all eternity. And so we ought never be down or upset and think that, you know, God has given us a, you know, the short end of the stick or whatever. Because we've been given more than we deserve, no matter what. I mean, we have food, we have clothing, we were serving God, we're doing something with our life that matters. And even on a bad day, even if your finances are falling apart right now, maybe your health is falling apart, or you're having other problems with people that you know or within your family. But you know, be joyful. Rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Even if now, if need be, you have to endure some heaviness and endure manifold temptations, you ought to rejoice. The Bible says, rejoice evermore. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. He said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. All the time, we ought to be singing God's praises and speaking God's praises at all times, continually in our mind, continually in our mouth. That means we're expressing it to someone else, God's goodness, and we're singing unto the Lord. And you know, the Bible places a very big emphasis upon singing. That's what we just read in verse number, what verse was that where we just read? I think it was verse 11. I'm on the wrong page. There we go. Yeah, verse 11. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. Singing is emphasized throughout the Bible. Sing unto the Lord a new song. What does that mean? A song that just came out yesterday? No, it means a new song, not the same song that you sang before you were saved or before you were living for God or the song of the world. That's not the new song. Because David said, I waited patiently for the Lord and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he said, and he had put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. So he's saying, when I got saved, then God put a new song in my mouth. And that song is praise to our God. So when the Bible says, sing unto the Lord a new song, he's saying it's a song of praise to God. It's a song that the believer has that this world does not understand or know about. You know, today we live in the day of crossover artists. Christian artists that cross over into the secular world. Why does the world love a song if it's a spiritual song? I thought the natural man received not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So if that's a spiritual song, if that's the new song, why does the world love it so much? Why do they enjoy it? Why is it in the top 10 list of the world? Because I'll tell you right now, it's because it's not a spiritual song. It's rock and roll that throws a few words in about Jesus, a few vague references to some kind of a God or a creator or heaven, and they call it a spiritual song. And that's not the new song. The new song is something different than what the world has. And that's why our music here is different than what the world has for music. We're not trying to be patterned after the world. Be not conformed unto this world, the Bible says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Look at verse number 7. The Bible reads, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. We should have God's word in our heart, is what the Bible's saying. Knowing God's law, knowing God's word, knowing righteousness is to have the Bible in your heart. That's how you're going to know the truth. We need to get back to memorizing the Bible. It seems to be a lost art in this world. And today, maybe people learn a verse here and a verse there. Boy, we got to get back to memorizing some long passages from the Bible and hide God's Word in our hearts so we can meditate upon it day and night. You say, why do you memorize chapters instead of verses? Because if you memorize chapters instead of verses, if you have a bunch of random verses, it's going to be hard to keep track of what you've memorized and you're going to forget them. And I mean, I don't know how you keep track of 1,000 verses. Actually, I do know how you keep track of 1,000 verses. Memorize 1,000 verses that are divided into chapters. And then you can quote whole books of the Bible. And you say, oh, that's impossible. Good night. There are so many people in this church who've memorized books of the Bible. Who in this room has memorized a book of the Bible that has more than one chapter in it? Put up your hand if you've memorized. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 people in the auditorium tonight have memorized a book of the Bible that has more than one chapter in it. My son Solomon memorized the book of Ecclesiastes. He finished it when he was 5. And that's 12 chapters. He quoted it with no mistakes. And that was it. He started when he was 4, finished when he was 5. Don't tell me it can't be done. You say, oh, that's kids. Kids do that. You know, they have that ability to learn like that. That is not true at all. In some ways, it's more difficult for children. Adults can become better at training their mind, learning how to memorize, and so forth. I didn't start memorizing the Bible until I was 16 years old, and I've memorized many chapters. I know other people who started later in life memorizing entire books of the Bible. It can be done. It's not as big of a job as you think. Who thinks that they could memorize one verse in one day? Anybody, everybody knows, hey, that's very, anybody could do that, right? I mean, memorizing, I'll give you the whole day to learn a verse. Okay, so now, let's say you learn one verse every day, except on Sunday, okay, for a year. And you just keep remembering the ones from the day before, you know, and you keep up what you've learned. Well, let's say you skip Sunday, but you learn one verse a day for a year. You just memorize the book of Hebrews. With a few verses left over to spare. Right? So you see how this is very possible? What it takes is diligence, discipline, hard work, consistency, you know, having control of your mind. That's what it takes. Because learning one verse a day, you got the whole book of Hebrews in 1 year's time, even with a day off every week. Okay. Because there are 300 and, I believe there are 303 verses in the book of Hebrews. And so, you know, right there, 303 days. So that it would take to learn it. So have God's Word in your heart. The Bible talks a lot about that. But then in the latter part of verse 7 it says, "Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their reviling." What is reproach? What is reviling? This would be scathing criticism, is what this is. Reproach means you're being ashamed before man. That would mean somebody's mocking you. Jesus was filled full of reproach when people shot out the lip at him, mocked him, spat upon him, laughed at him. Okay? We ought not be afraid of somebody criticizing us, mocking us, making fun of us, reviling us, cursing us. It ought not bother us. We're supposed to die to self and not just wear our feelings on our sleeve. And I'll tell you what, if you ever plan on being a preacher, you must, or don't even become a preacher, you must be able to handle people attacking you. Because if you're going to be the right kind of preacher, people are going to attack you all the time. Every day, call you every name under the sun. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? They're going to mock you. They're going to criticize you. They're going to make a joke out of you, make a fool out of you, make fun of you. If you're a prideful person, you're not going to like having somebody tear you down constantly. But you know what? It's not about you. Die to self. Be made a reproach for the cause of Christ. Don't be afraid to have someone criticize you. And by the way, don't always feel the need to set the record straight. If I set the record straight, every time someone attacked me or criticized me, I would have no job, no business, and that's all I would do for a full-time job. You know, if I responded to every email, even if I just responded to the emails that said, "I know that you don't have the guts to respond to this email, and you don't even have the character to respond to this." You know, even if I just responded to those, you know, that would take a long time. But you know what? I don't even read those. Sometimes I feel a little bad for a second, but then I don't feel bad. When I see just these gigantic emails, and I read the first two sentences, "I can't believe that you said this." This is like, delete. Man, I'm sorry you put so much work into that. And then usually I read like the first line and the last line. The first line will be like, "I can't believe that you did this and did it." And then at the bottom, you're like, "Thank you for taking the time to read this lengthy email." Delete. But honestly, that's the way you have to be. If you spend time casting your pearls before swine, you know, sitting there and answering a fool according to his folly, day after day, you're wasting your life. You know, you're not... There are two kinds of people in this world. Those who want to hear the truth and those who want to be lied to. Or they are the liar and the deceiver of this world. And they're not going to change in most cases. Okay? And so, you know, and here, man, there's an heretic after first and second admonition of death. And so, you can't be afraid of reproach or revilings. Yeah, you're going to be filled full with reproach. Like it says at the end of verse number 12. It says, I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be as grass? Don't fear man. The fear of man bringeth a snare, the Bible says. And we ought not go through our lives being afraid. And listen to me. When you make a decision, don't ever make that decision based on fear. Whether it be a financial decision, whether it be a decision about church or whatever, about raising your children, do not make decisions based upon fear. You'll make the wrong decision. Our country is making the wrong decisions right now. Because our country, every decision is based on fear. Financial decisions are based on fear. Military decisions are based on fear. And we're living in a fear-mongering society. But don't let fear stop. For example, raising your children. Is fear going to tell you, "I'm not going to spank my children because I'm afraid that, you know, the government is going to, you know, come and raid my house with machine guns and take my children away from me"? You know, do you think that fear came from God when God has just told you in Isaiah 51 not to fear man, not to be afraid of what man shall do unto you? Jesus even says to those that are going to be going through great tribulation in Revelation 2, He said, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life." We're never commanded to fear, except to fear the Lord. To fear God and keep His commandments. But we ought not fear man. We ought not fear, you know, what the police are going to do to us. We ought not have fear what, you know, people are going to break into our house and kill us. And oh man, I'm just afraid that people are going to, you know, make fun of me. Or I'm afraid that I'm going to get fired. Don't let fear make your decision. Now at the same time, just because I don't fear somebody breaking into my house, I'm still going to lock the door. You know, I'm still going to have the gun loaded. I'm still going to have the alarm system armed. Because God doesn't say not to take precautions. Even people who feared the Lord, even great kings who feared the Lord, like Jehoshaphat, they were still told to build the walls, to make the ramparts, to get the military armed up and ready for a defense when they were being attacked. But they were supposed to rely upon the Lord. He didn't tell them to go to battle without a shield, without a spear, without a sword. No, He told them to gear up, to arm up for the battle, and to go out and to put the priests and the Levites in the front, praising God on their way to the battle. That's what was commanded in the book of Deuteronomy. And to tell everybody who was afraid to go home. You remember that? He said, "Whosoever is fearful among you," and the only time they really did this in the Bible was with Gideon. But they were really supposed to do it every time they went to every battle. They were supposed to say, it was commanded in the book of Deuteronomy, that when they would go to battle, they would say to everyone that was afraid, "Go home, because we don't want your fear to influence the people around you, and then your brethren will become faint-hearted as well." He said, we don't want fearful people and cowards in this army, because it's infectious. It'll spread, and other people will become fearful. And so they would send them home. But yet they still formed a formation. They still fought. They still had weapons. They still had shields. And so fear is different than preparation, than, you know, protection. I mean, I'm going to have the gun loaded. I'm going to have, you know, the doors locked, dead bolted. I've got, you know, obnoxious signs on the back of my fence telling people I'm going to kill them if they come to my property. You know, I've got the signs up. I've got a dog. I've got an alarm. You say, "Oh man, you must be afraid to have all that." I'm not afraid at all. I'm going to go to bed tonight and sleep like a child. Why? Because the Lord is protecting me. But I'm still going to take some precautions. That's like, you know, people see what's happening in our country. If they don't, then they need to, you know, take their head out of the sand. But people see what's happening in our country and they say, "Oh, just, you know, just don't worry about it. God will take care of it." Now that's a really dumb thing to say. I mean, we're in danger of losing our way of life right now. Now, you may not see that, you may not know that, but it's the truth. Sure. And if you want your children, look, I mean, do you care about my children? Do you care about your children? If you want your children to live in an America where they're not going to be forced into some kind of a line somewhere and having all kinds of stuff injected into their arm and they're going to be forced on drugs and forced into school systems and forced into government programs, you say that'll never happen? It always happens. Throughout history, it's always happened. Totalitarian government takes over when it's given the opportunity to, and that's what's happening right now. And I'm going to tell you something. You can sit there and say, "Well, I'm not going to worry about it because God's going to protect me." That doesn't mean that you're not supposed to still fight against oppression and tyranny. It doesn't mean that you're not supposed to prepare yourself or guard yourself or protect yourself. I mean, that's so foolish. It reminds me of my grandma. My grandma is 88 years old. And I love my grandma. She's one of my favorite relatives. And she is a fantastic Christian, still soul winning. I mean, 88 years old, still soul winning. And still getting people saved. Still winning people to Christ. I'm talking about door to door. She goes out door to door soul winning in Tucson. 87, 88. She'll tell you, if you talk to her, she'll tell you about people that she won to the Lord, you know, fairly recently. She's not talking about back when she was a young lady. She's talking about the people that she won to the Lord last month. You know, she is winning souls today. And a great inspiration to me. But here's the thing. She always locks the door. Isn't that insane? Isn't that crazy? And she's always locking the door, and she locks up all the doors. Well, the people that she was staying with said, "Oh, I can't believe that." They said, "You're the most faithless person I've ever known, the way you lock that door. Can't God protect you?" Now, that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. You know, here's a woman who loves God, loves the Bible, has a lot of faith, and yet she's locking the door because you'd be a fool not to lock the door if you live in Tucson. Okay? If you live in Tucson and Phoenix, lock your door. I mean, I was up in Idaho the other day, and I parked my car in front of Subway. And I hopped out of the car and just left the engine running, left the keys in the car, just walked into Subway, got my sandwich, and this lady walked up to me and just said, "Is that your car that's running in the parking lot?" I said, "Yes, it is." You know, at first I thought maybe she was like an environmentalist that was upset that I was, you know, emitting all these greenhouse gases. My carbon footprint was a little too big that day or something. But she asked me, I said, "Yes, it is." And then, you know, and she just didn't say anything. Okay, you know. So I go on, I'm getting my sandwich. She said, "Hey, the reason I asked," she said, "it's because I'm from Phoenix, Arizona." And she said, "You can't do that in Phoenix." You know. And she said, "You're like the third person I've seen do that today." And she said, "It's just blowing my mind." I said, "I actually live in Phoenix too. I live in Tempe." I said, "But I would never do that in Arizona, because you can't. I mean, even if you just leave stuff on the seat here, they're going to bust through the window and take it, whether it's locked, unlocked. They'll do it in broad daylight. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. There's a lot of crime in Arizona. You got to lock the door. You better have a gun. You know, you better protect yourself. Even Jesus Christ himself said, if you have some garments, you can't sell one and buy a sword. Okay? So, we're not against weapons. We're not against being prepared. We're not against, you know, being safe, right? Being, you know, safety is not a bad thing. But don't let it become something where you're scared to death. I'm not afraid of what our government's going to do. I'm just going to fight what they're trying to do. That's all. I mean, do you see the difference? I'm not afraid of it. I'm not scared. I'm not, "Oh man, what's going on?" But I'm going to do everything I can to try to keep this nation, you know, acceptable for my children to live in a free country. Because I mean, you got to think this through now. Do you want your children to be forced into a government school, or forced injections upon them, forced on drugs, or forced into the military, or forced into, you know, community service camps? Is that what you want your children's fate to be? You have to stop and think about that, because these are all, everything I just listed to you are things that are happening right now. And you can say that I'm crazy, but let me explain something to you. Government health care, and I haven't listened to the news this week, but I heard secondhand. Isn't there something in the news this week about that they're really trying to push forward on this government health care? Am I right about that? Okay, people can listen to that. I heard it secondhand from a human being, not from the radio or anything, that, you know, they're pushing this government health. Let me explain something to you about government health care. When everybody is on the same insurance, or everybody's forced to have insurance, and everybody's on the same system of a government plan, they will force you to have preventative maintenance. Because, come on now. You say you're making this up. Okay, well, why don't we go to Germany, where they already have government health care? Why don't we go to the UK? And by the way, my wife is from Germany, and she can tell you about it firsthand, since she grew up there. And go to places that have government health care. They will force you to have preventative maintenance, because if everybody's paying for it, come on, it's only fair that people would have to take care of themselves. They'll start to tell you, you know, you must vaccinate. They're going to start to tell you, and by the way, those vaccines are made off the back of an aborted fetus. I don't know if you know that. They're going to tell you you must vaccinate. They're going to tell you that, you know, you must, you know, be whatever. I don't know. What do they make you do? It's bad stuff. I don't know what it is. But no, I'm just kidding. But look, I don't vaccinate my children. Shouldn't I have the choice? No. you must take them down there and get them vaccinated. Then you're going to be going down there. You're going to be taking your children down there, you know, and then they're going to check them out and make sure that you're a fit parent and everything. And you got to keep going down there and checking them in. And then they're going to give your kids physical exams, you know. And by the way, thank God I was never on the sports team and had to have these weird invasive physical exams. You know what I'm talking about, guys? You remember that junior high school? You know, you think I want to drop my kids off for this kind of an invasive exam against my wishes? You say, oh, why are you afraid of government health care? They're going to be telling you what to eat. They're going to tell you what to do health-wise. They're going to tell you, well, you're having too many children. You know, society's paying for this. Hello, one out of five people, listen to me now, one in five people in this world live in a country where you are not allowed to have more than one child. Did you hear that? One in five women today is living in a country being told that they may not have more than one child. That country is called China. And one-fifth of the world's population lives there. And then there's another continent called Africa. And in Africa, people are being sterilized against their will every single day. And so when you get this government plan, when you get this communal health care, this socialist system, they're going to start telling you what to do. I mean, I don't go to the doctor. If my arm gets chopped off or something, then take me to the doctor. But honestly, I try to avoid the doctor, personally. I haven't been to the doctor in, 6 years or something? But no. I'm going to be forced now to go get these checkups and pay for it and all this stuff and be part of the system. And maybe I don't want to. Right? Shouldn't I have that freedom? Shouldn't I have the freedom to homeschool my children and keep them just totally separate from the government school system and bring them up the way that I see fit to bring up my children and raise them? Shouldn't I have the right to keep my children and send them on the career that they want to go on, instead of being forced into some kind of a training, some kind of a Hitler youth, some kind of a youth force for national security and homeland, whatever. And so, look, if you don't see what's happening right now, and if that doesn't bother you and that doesn't worry you, the way this country's going, then go ahead and believe the lies that are being spoon-fed you. But I'll tell you right now, I'm not afraid of it, but I'm still going to preach against it and fight it. I'm not going to vote for these people. I won't do it. I will not vote for these Republicans or Democrats that are pushing this stuff. Amen. I'm against it. I was against John McCain. I was against Barack Obama. It didn't really matter which one we got. Well, you know, they're both white. You know, I mean, they're both... I mean, Barack Obama is half white, half black. I'm referring to the white half. Everybody refers to the black half all day. So, you know, they're both white. They both, you know, same agenda, same one world government, same United Nations, same Revelation chapter 13, no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark of the beast. You know, it's all coming, and it's real. It's not a fairy tale. It's the Bible. It's the Holy Bible that teaches that. That there will be a one world religion and one world government. Don't be afraid of it. Don't fear man, but fight it.
Amen. Amen.
And see, you got to differentiate there. Don't be, you know, be safe, but don't live in fear. You know, protect your house, protect your family, be safe, but don't live in fear. That's the balance right there. But go ahead and go down to verse number 16. The Bible reads, "And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people." Notice that I put my words in thy mouth. What an amazing thing to be able to speak God's word. What an amazing thing to be able to get up and preach and speak not my own word, but God's word. And so basically, God, when I'm quoting a verse from Scripture, God is actually speaking through me according to the Bible. Now, when I'm, you know, embellishing upon it or expounding upon it, those are my words. But when I speak the Bible, I'm actually speaking God's word. God is actually speaking to you using my mouth. That's what he said. Well spake the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David. Or well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet. And so you could be God's mouthpiece when you're quoting the Bible. When you go out door to door soul winning, you are God's mouthpiece. And God is speaking to those people if you're quoting the Scriptures. Be sure that you have God's word in your mouth when you're out soul winning. Hey, be sure that you have God's word in your mouth throughout the day, meditating upon God's word, quoting God, not just reading it, but also having it in your mouth. which would be quoting it back, which would be reciting it. Look at verse number 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Now look, that's a great command right there. Awake, wake up. Sometimes we drift off into a sleep-like state where we go through life and we're not aware. What is it to be asleep? You're not aware of what's going on around you. That's what sleep is. I mean, when you're sleeping, you're still alive, you're still breathing, your heart's still beating. But this is the difference. Number one, when you're asleep, you're unaware of your surroundings. Things can be going on all around you and you have no idea about them. Number two, when you're asleep, you are living in an alternate reality. Dreams can seem very real. Sometimes I've even weeks later tried to remember whether something really happened or whether it was just a dream. Sometimes dreams can be that vivid and that real. And so we ought to wake up today. Not just go through life unaware of what's going on, calm. What else is sleep like? You're relaxed, you're calm, unaware of what's happening. Everything's fine. You're in la-la land. And that's the way we are right now. You know, people, there's some people who probably actually think that I'm crazy. What I said a minute ago about the forced immunizations, the forced medication, the forced sterilization, and by the way, they're already limiting how many children that you can have in the United States. It's happening now. Because in California today, I believe it was California, and I just heard about somebody in a state where they're telling you, you have to have a house that's this size in order to have this many children. And they're basically saying, two human beings per bedroom. Now wait a minute. I right now live in a house that is a three-bedroom house. Okay? And then I also have, we have another one that's like an office type thing. But it's not a bedroom because it has no closet and it doesn't have the door. It has a door frame, but not a door. How many people are in my family? Does anybody know? Seven. How many children do I have? Five. That makes seven people. How many bedrooms do we have? Three. So we're over the limit. We might as well be like the third world or something. We're living in these insane conditions, right? We live comfortably in the house that we live in. We have room. Who's been to my house? Did it seem like we were all just stacked on top of each other like cords of wood? And yet, in some states, we'll be violating the law right now. That is an abusive government.
That's right.
That's going to tell me, because let me explain something to you. Some people can only afford a certain size house. So that's basically the government telling you, you can only have so many kids. Because if you had 10, then that's 12 people. How many people can really afford a 6-bedroom house? Can the average man afford a 6-bedroom house? The answer is no. Can the average man afford a 5-bedroom house? Or even a 4-bedroom house? And yet, the government is telling you, you can't have children. Or we'll take them away. We'll get you down to the ratio where we want you, which is 2 human beings per bedroom in that house. That is already happening. That's already in place. And this is how it starts. And it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse if nobody stands up to it. I mean, when we lived in Indiana, it was illegal for a woman to give birth at home. Now explain that to me. So basically what you have to do is they just tell themselves, well, it just popped out. You know what I mean? Like, we were going to go to the hospital, but it just happened really fast. Kind of like the midwives said in Exodus chapter 1. So what happened? We lived there. You know, I wanted my wife to give birth at home. I said, I don't care what the stupid government says. They don't have the right to tell me how to have children. I'm not going to their stinking government facility to go through all these tests and have my child, you know, inoculated against a bunch of STDs. They put drops in the baby's eyes at the hospital that is to protect them against an STD. And my wife said, hey, I don't need that. I don't have an STD. I've already had blood tests. My husband and I don't have an STD. We've been married for years. And this is what the doctor said to my wife. They said, well, you don't really know what your husband's been doing. I mean, this is the society we're living in. where a medical professional will insult you and tell you, and I just talked to somebody last week who was told the same thing by the doctor. Well, you don't know what your husband's been doing. You don't know what your wife's been doing. This was a man that was told, you don't know what your wife's been doing. And he said, come on. He said, I know my wife. She's highly pregnant. She's at home with the kids. You know, I don't think she's cheating on me. But this is the world we're living in, where they want to, they force you. And my brother, he said, I don't want the drops in the baby's eyes. We don't have an STD. We don't need them to have blurred vision for 2 days, which is the side effect. We don't need these antibiotic drops in the eyes. And he literally, he told them no. They said, okay, that's fine. The nurse snuck in and began to put the drops in the eyes. He physically grabbed her arm and pulled her away and said, you're not putting that in my child's eyes. I mean, this is what's going on. And you can say that I'm crazy, but, you know, my wife gave birth at home. That's our prerogative. You know, I'm not saying that if you're wrong to do something else, but this is the way that we do it. You know, we have a midwife who's a professional come over. We pay about $3,000. She comes over and does all the prenatals. She does it. It's much better service in my mind. And we did this, and it took us weeks and weeks to fight them to get the birth certificate. And they're like, we're dropped, putting the baby's eyes. What's this? And I want to say, none of your business. It's my life. These are my children. This is my family. But what is this country turning into? I mean, don't act like I'm crazy when I try to wake you up. When I try to say, awake! Awake! Wake up! Look around! And this is just my personal experiences. I'm just one person. And it's getting worse and worse and worse. And so we need to wake up. And say, hey, wait a minute, I need to live for God. I need to get on my knees and pray and beg God to protect me, protect my church, protect my family, and I need to go soul winning like I've never gone soul winning before. I need to fight the devil. I need to go out and preach hard, win souls. Hey, we need to do something with our lives here so that God will look down and bless us and protect us and do something about our country. God can do something if we'll do the work and beg God. But he says in verse number 9, these two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction and the famine and the sword. You say, wait a minute, that's four things. Well, he's restating it. Desolation and destruction is restated by this verse 19, and the famine and the sword. See, the famine is desolation, being desolate. You know, having nothing to eat. Desolation, famine. And then destruction is referring to the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets, as a wild bull in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord, thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. So he's basically explaining, just like in the last few chapters we studied, he's explaining, I've already judged you. You're done being punished. Now I'm going to turn around and punish Babylon. And that's what he's been saying for the last several chapters, and that's what he's still saying here. Look at verse 23. This is an interesting verse. But I will put it into the hand. I'm sorry. But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee. Put what in their hand? The cup of the wine of the wrath of the Lord, right? The cup of the fierceness of his wrath. And if you remember, you know, this is an illustration throughout the Bible. Jeremiah went to every nation under heaven, and he brought a cup in his hand, and he told them, he said, you know, drink this cup. And it was a picture of the fact that they were going to drink of God's wrath. And if they refused to drink it, then he had a certain thing that he would preach to them, and if they drank it, then he preached something different to them. And it was a parable, you know, about how they were going to drink the cup of the wine of the wrath of God's indignation. It's also referred to in Revelation 17 and 18. Same exact illustration. But he says, I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. Now let me use an illustration to explain this verse to you. This is a really interesting verse. Who wants to be my victim right now? Does anybody volunteer to be a victim? Stucky, you want to be? Oh, okay, sure. Everybody's pointing at you. I don't know what's going on. Okay. Let me read the verse to you again. It says, but I will put it in the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. Now, for example, go ahead and lay on the ground. Lay on your stomach. Bow down. This is what they're saying. In verse 23. Hey, bow down. Because I want to go over, I want to walk on you. Okay, I'm not really going to walk on you. Should I? Just so you can really get the feel for it? Okay, I'm not going to do it. But anyway, go ahead and sit down. But you see what I'm saying? Is that pretty degrading?
Yeah.
Hey, get on the ground, and I'm going to use you as my stepping stool. I'm going to actually walk. Have you ever heard this expression, people walking all over you? Good night. They're just, these people want to walk all over you. That's what this is saying. He's saying that's what they, when Jerusalem received judgment from God, I mean, it was like, bow down, and not only bow down, but now let me step on you. Oh, there's a little mud puddle. Let me use you as a human bridge. And you can lay on your face in that puddle and I can step over you. There are people in this world. That's what their agenda is. I mean, it's true. I mean, read it in the Bible. Understand it. Learn it. There are people, and this goes back to my sermon on Sunday morning, you know, about the law of the Lord. There are people in this world who want to just walk all over you. And you know what? When God judges you, that's the position that you're in. Those are the kind of people that rule over you. Those are the kind of people that are in charge. When you spit in the eye of God and He delivers you over to your oppressors and them that hate you rule over you, as it says in Psalm 106, that's what they want to do. They want to walk all over you. They want to step on you and tread you into the ground. I mean, just imagine somebody stepping on you. How would you like to be laying on the ground and have somebody that you hate and that hates you walk on top of you and step on your face? Okay, that's what this is referring to. It's pretty. The book of Isaiah is a very graphic book. You know, and he really goes into great detail. And to me, it's a challenge for me to preach through the book of Isaiah because it's so repetitive. And I feel like, well, I don't want to be too repetitive here, but the Bible is being very repetitive. And if you've been with the series, you know that God's saying a lot of the same things over and over and over and over again in the book of Isaiah. But what he's doing is he keeps saying the same thing about how they're going to be judged, and then he's going on and on about how they're, you know, now they're going to be okay, and I'm going to judge Babylon. But he's basically going over it so many times because he's using all these graphic illustrations, going into great detail. And when you read it, sometimes it's easy to read over a verse like that. But when you read the Bible, you know, stop and understand what he's saying there. I mean, there are wicked people in this world who want to abuse their fellow man. And God says that when He judges a nation, and the nation of Judah was His people, right? I mean, He keeps saying that throughout this chapter. He keeps saying, my people. Thou art my people. You know, you're my people. My people this, my people that. When God's people disobey God, and when they turn their back on God and go into all kinds of wickedness as a nation, what does God do? He brings in the enemy that hates them, and the enemy steps on their face. I mean, that's what it says. Walks all over. I mean, tramples you to the ground. And so we need to stop and take a look at ourselves and examine ourselves, examine our nation, examine our personal life, examine our church and say, hey, wait a minute. Are we submitting ourselves to God? Because if we don't submit ourselves to God, if we harden our neck and harden our heart and bristle, and as it said a few chapters back in Isaiah about, you know, being stiff-necked and hardening our heart, if we don't submit to God, we'll physically submit to someone that hates us. I mean, think about this. Would you rather voluntarily, these are the choices for a nation. Think about this now. Voluntarily submit to God and say, I choose the ways of the Lord. I choose to follow the Lord. I choose the fear of the Lord. Or be forced by a human being who does not love God, who hates you, who hates God, to come and step on your face. But either way, you're going to submit to somebody. I mean, you're going to be humbled one way or the other. And so it's up to you to decide whether man is going to have to humble you or whether you'll humble yourself in the sight of God and He'll lift you up. Because righteousness exalted a nation. I mean, a nation that humbles themselves before God. Remember He said, if my people which are called by my name shall pray and humble themselves and turn from their wicked, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. He said, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. But if they don't humble themselves, he said they'll go be in the land of their enemies. And they that hate them shall rule over them. So you will submit one way or the other. You'll submit to God voluntarily, or you'll have the boot of man on your face humbling you. And I mean, that's really what a nation has a choice. And it's happened throughout history. It happened to the nation of Judah. It happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. It's happened all throughout history. Wicked nations are judged by a human instrument of man. And so let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, please just help us to be humble. Help us not to fear man. Help us not to fear being tread under. Help us not to fear being persecuted as Christians for spanking our children, for preaching the Bible, for winning souls, for refusing to participate in certain things, dear God. Please just help us not to be afraid of man. Help take away the spirit of fear that does not come from you. But at the same time, Father, help us just realize the fact that if we don't humble ourselves in the eyes of God, these things will happen. And also just help us to realize the fact that we do need to protect ourselves and defend ourselves and keep ourselves safe. But help us to ultimately rely on you for protection. Help us to be humble, not prideful to where we can't handle criticism or attack, dear God. Help us to just do what's right. Stand tall, do the right thing, humble ourselves before God, and not live a life of fear, but a life of power and of love and of a sound mind. Please just help everyone who's here to continue the great soul winning that our church is known for, dear God, and just please help us to have a great week of service for you. And in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.